Welcome to 24/7 World Radio Podcast with Brother Eric John Phelps on this August the 27th, 2025, which is a Wednesday, from the bustling metropolis of Newmanstown, Pennsylvania. So welcome to the broadcast or podcast. Today will be a message on the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is imperative to know that he, although very man, was not like us, and that he was not in Adam, he was not under the sentence of physical death, he had a different kind of blood. It was blood that was not cursed with the curse of physical death. The Lord Jesus Christ was not dying or aging. Christ was not in Adam. He is the seed, the special seed of Genesis 3:15. And to be that special seed of Genesis 3:15, he had to be the Redeemer. And to be the Redeemer, he had to have special blood. Hence, his flesh was not like our flesh. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was not living in flesh that was living under the curse of physical death as we all are. The Lord Jesus Christ was not in Adam. He was a physical descendant of Adam, as we know through the book of Luke, but he was not condemned in Adam. He did not have a sinful nature. He could have sinned, but he never sinned, which makes him an even greater Savior. But I want to magnify the man, Christ Jesus, that he was, that he was eternal in the days of his flesh. And if he would not have willingly gone to the cross to submit to being murdered by the Romans with the demand of the high priests and scribes of his day, and the Jewish people, as we read in the book of Acts, if he would not have willingly gone to the cross and laid down his life, he would be alive today. He would have the eternal life that he had then today, but he would not have a resurrection body. He had to physically die upon his own determination and obedience to the Father who sent him, in order that he might be raised from the dead, be giving a glorified body with no blood in it, so that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory that will have a body just like his body. Hence our salvation, to not only be raised from the dead, but to be given an eternal glorified body just like his body, in which eternity in the New Jerusalem will have millions of little Jesuses having bodies just like his body. So therefore, to appreciate our resurrection body that we will get, we need to be fully aware of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ at its conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Miriam, the young Hebrew Jewess, his ruby red blood drops, as Dehan used to call it, his ruby red blood drops, different than ours. The blood that had to be shed through the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God, that that blood might be the blood used to be splashed on the mercy seat in the temple in heaven before God the Father, and therefore obtain eternal redemption for those of us who have come to God by him. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sins. And it's not just the shedding of it. He had to do something with it after he shed it. And don't believe Ron Wyatt's nonsense that the blood went down at the Calvary there and splashed on a little mercy seat below it. That's all nonsense. The Lord Jesus Christ would have to take his blood to heaven after his resurrection. And that's why he told Mary and Martha not to touch him. He told Mary, don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. If she would have touched him, he would be defiled, and he could not have made that offering. So she couldn't touch him. He takes his blood to heaven. He offers it on the mercy seat before God the Father, now enabling him to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then he returns immediately back to earth as he descends down onto the Lord's flat earth. That's a plane. And they see him a little later after his resurrection, and then they grab hold of him, and he permits it in the book of Matthew. So what's important is that we understand. There's nothing wrong with the word understand. It's in the Bible. It's a Bible word. It's important that we understand who he was as a man. And this is rarely taught. And so I'm going to attempt to teach it today. This might be a little bit longer than usual message, but I trust it will be edifying to you. So, to begin with, the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed that is promised in Genesis 3:15. We read, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this is when, after Adam has sinned, and he has blamed Eve for it, and Eve has blamed the serpent for tempting her, the pre-incarnate Son of God who was walking in the garden, the pre-incarnate Son of God is to pronounce this curse upon Satan. So it is the Son of God, the second person of the one triune God, the one subordinate to the Father, and the one in command of the Holy Spirit, yet all three persons composing the one true God. It's here that the Son of God speaks to Satan that has possessed the serpent. Because remember, Lucifer fell between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. He's disembodied. He's a spirit. And so this spirit of Satan has indwelt the serpent and has spoken through the serpent to get Eve to disobey, and Eve gets Adam to disobey, and hence man is fallen in Genesis chapter 3, and all the progeny, all the descendants of Adam will be in sin. They will have a sinful nature. They're naked. They need to be clothed. And they all need a redeemer. They need a savior. Because they can do nothing in and of themselves. We can do nothing in and of ourselves to save ourselves. By the way, when Christ said, save yourselves from this wicked and untoward generation, he didn't mean save yourself on your own merits. He meant, we know salvation is by grace through faith, not of ourselves. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. What he meant was save yourselves from this untoward generation. And as the Apostle Peter said the same thing in the book of Acts, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that he was buried and rose again. That's how you save yourself. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, in him is salvation, and there is no other, and we can't save ourselves. So we see here in Genesis chapter 3, as he's speaking to Satan inside the serpent, the Son of God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So he's speaking to the serpent, but I'm going to put enmity between her seed and your seed, serpent. That which is inside the serpent, the seed of the serpent, was Satan. I'll put enmity, hatred, between thee and the woman. That's why women don't like snakes, and if they do, they're demon-possessed, I believe. And between thy seed and her seed, enmity between Satan and Christ that's coming. Then it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. Now he's talking directly to Satan. That seed of a woman shall bruise thy head, Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan, you're going to bruise his heel? You're going to be responsible for motivating the crowd to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence he will have a heel wound, but he will recover from that heel wound by the resurrection from the dead. But Satan, you're going to have a head wound, and you're yet to receive it, because the Spirit of God, by the hand of Apostle Paul in Romans 16, says this very thing. Romans 16, verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Well, this is a verse for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Spirit of God, as he writes this, was looking forward to the bruising of the head of the seed of the serpent, who was Satan. And the one who bruises the seed of the serpent, the head of the seed of the serpent, is the God of peace, the seed. And so this is a verse for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of peace. He came to preach peace to them that are near and them that are far off, Ephesians says, that tells us. And he is the Prince of Peace of Revelation 19. And he is the God of peace of Romans 16, 20. And hence, the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed promised in Genesis 3:15. But let's learn a little bit more about this seed. This seed would be a special, the body of this seed being the body of the man Christ Jesus, would be a special new creation in the earth. The Lord stopped creating in Genesis chapter 1. He finishes up creation in six literal days. And so, he doesn't create anything else after that, until the virgin, the young Hebrew virgin by the name of Miriam, she's a virgin, is going to fulfill the prophecy that the seed, later the Messiah, would be born of a Hebrew virgin, of a Hebrew Alma, and the Greek translates that in Isaiah 7:14 as Parthenos, the Greek word for virgin. And so, I'll get on with that a little bit more here. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22, we see this is one of three verses prophesying of the virgin birth. We just covered Genesis 3:15. That's a prophecy of the virgin birth, the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That's the first prophecy of the virgin birth. The second prophecy is the third prophecy, we'll cover the second prophecy going back to Isaiah, but the third prophecy, and there are three of them in the Old Testament, is in Jeremiah 31, verse 22. "How long wilt thou go about, O backsliding daughter?" And that means it's referring to the nation of Israel. "For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth." There is now a special creation that's to happen in the earth. And what is it? "A woman shall compass a man." A woman shall compass a man. Now, that particular word, compass, means compass, to go around about. So shall surround a man. And that particular Hebrew word is the woman is a female, is a woman, and she will encompass a man. Meaning that inside of her would arise the body of a man that is distinct and separate from her, with no fertilization from another man. Because it's a new creation. Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man, shall surround a man. So inside of her will be generated or created by the Spirit of God a man. And that man is the man-child of Revelation chapter 12. We read in Revelation chapter 12 concerning the nation of Israel, which is the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, which is the 12 tribes of Israel. She being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So this woman, the nation of Israel, is going to be giving birth to a literal child. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. It's going to be the same dragon of Revelation 13, Revelation 17. It's the devil. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's why he gave the order to kill the baby Jesus through Herod, his great servant. Further, the devil sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ because the devil knew this was the seed that would bruise his head. Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child. This is the man. A woman shall compass a man. Of Jeremiah 31, verse 22. This is the man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. How do we know that? Genesis 49. He's going to rule the nations. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. We see that in Isaiah chapter 2. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is this man-child. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So he's at the Father's throne exactly. And that exactly happened as was said here in Revelation chapter 12. So this man-child, as promised in Genesis 3:15 as the seed, this man-child as promised in Jeremiah 31 verse 22, a woman shall compass a man, necessitates his virgin birth. The Lord Jesus Christ will, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that will be indwelt by the internal Son of God, will have to be free from Adamic sin guilt. He cannot be in Adam, though a descendant of Adam. He will not inherit the sin nature that all men and all women have, being in Adam when he sinned. We were all there in Adam when he sinned. So the Lord Jesus Christ, being born of a virgin and the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, that she would not convey her sinful nature to the man Christ Jesus in her womb, he's going to be born without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ would have no sin nature. Oh, he would be very man. He would be no less a man than Adam is or was. But he will not inherit this curse of physical death that Adam was pronounced with. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have to die. And if he would not have willingly laid down his life to go to the cross, he would be alive today. He was not under the sentence of death. So we see here, we've just evaluated the second prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ in Jeremiah 31. And now we're going to go to the third prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being born of a virgin. We read in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This verse is quoted by the Apostle Matthew, being led by the Spirit of God to do so in Matthew 1:23. We read Matthew 1, verse 21 through 23. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, That's the Hebrew Jewish Israelites. The church is not in view here. He shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, namely the prophet Isaiah, saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So this son that would be born of this Hebrew virgin, Miriam, I hate to use Mary because that equates everything with the Catholic Church, so I want to be as far away from that abomination as possible. So I call her Miriam. And so this Hebrew virgin is going to have a son, and this son will be God with us. God manifest in the flesh, according to 1 Timothy 3:16. We read in that verse, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Remember, there are two mysteries working themselves out that are parallel to one another, the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity. So, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, all your perversions say, who was manifest in the flesh, or some other reading, because it's based upon a corrupted Greek text put forward by the Jesuits through their Jesuit coadjutors of Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, as they're busy serving the devil and the Jesuits' papacy by sneaking in this little Greek text that was different from the Textus Receptus, God's Greek text, in 5,788 places. And this is one of them. And Dean Bergen, in his great work, The Revision Revised, said they had no right, no basis to change God was manifest in the flesh to who was manifest in the flesh. And Bergen, in the 1800s, was considered the epic Greek scholar of his day, along with Hermann Hoskier. No. No, God was manifest in the flesh. And if your Bible doesn't say God was manifest in the flesh, you need to put it on your heresy shelf and get yourself an AV 1611 King James Bible in its present edition of 1769. Born out of the Protestant Reformation, praise God. And so, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That's why in Matthew, he is called Emmanuel, God with us. This is why in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, one of his titles will be El Gibor, the mighty God. Hence, anybody who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is a heretic, a Unitarian heretic, or a Judaistic Jew pursuant to the belief of the wicked Talmud, or a Muslim pursuant to the wicked Quran that denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these books are Antichrist, and all these peoples believing these books are Antichrist also, which includes the Pope most of all, because he doesn't believe on the true Christ of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. His Christ is the Babylonian Messiah. It's promised to come, the wicked one of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that man of sin, the beast of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. So the papacy has nothing to do with the true Lord Jesus Christ, and it kills those of us who preach him and expound his word for the edification of the body of Christ. So, no, Romanism is not Christian, it's never been Christian, and it never will be Christian. It persecutes true Bible-believing, born-again Christian peoples, and will continue to do so. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, he's God with us, and he is El Gibor of Isaiah 9:6. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, because there is a controversy as to the translation of the word Alma in Isaiah 7, 14. We see in Isaiah 7, 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold a virgin. there was a heretical Bible that was put out in the 1950s called the Revised Standard Version, and I call it the Revised Standard Perversion. And they translate Alma as young woman. Young woman. Now, I want to teach you that the primary definition of Alma is a young lass, a young woman who is a virgin, generally. The word is used 7 times in the Old Testament. And so, by the law of first mention, we go with that definition. And the first place that the Hebrew word Alma is mentioned is in Genesis 24, verse 43. Now, this concerns the servant of Abraham, Eliezer, I believe, and the servant of Abraham is to find Rebekah, the wife for Isaac. By the way, it's a master-servant relationship here. In no place does the Bible condemn the master-servant, master-slave relationship. So hence, slavery was not America's first sin. Anybody who tells you that's an infidel and doesn't believe the Bible. There is abuse of slaves, which the Bible condemns, but the Bible nowhere condemns the master-servant, master-slave relationship. Nowhere. For without a slave that found the wife for Isaac, we don't have a nation of Israel. The institution of slavery was necessary in founding the nation of Israel, because Isaac would have a wife, Rebekah, they would have a son, Jacob. Jacob would have 12 sons, which would be 12 tribes, and hence that one of those tribes would be Judah, and out of Judah would come he whose right it is, Shiloh, to rule the world. So, we read here in Genesis 24, verse 43, "Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels, let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son." So, this is the servant's prayer to the Lord, that the Lord would show him the young woman that he was to take for Isaac. So this servant of Abraham had his prayer answered, because, "And before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down into the well and drew water, and I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from the shoulder and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also." The Lord answered the prayers of the servant of Abraham and showed him Rebekah was the one that he was to take for Isaac. She is called a virgin in verse 43, and she was. The word used for virgin is Alma. So therefore, by the rule or the law of first mention, the definition of a word that's first used in the Bible should be carried all throughout the entire Testament. It's called the law of first mention. So Alma is properly translated virgin. Rebekah had no sex. She was not married. She was a virgin. She was an Alma. So in this instant, this Alma of Rebekah, this virgin, is going to be taken back for Isaac. Law of first mention, Alma is a virgin. Exodus chapter 2, verse 8. This has to do with when the baby Moses was put in a little basket of reeds and sent off out to the river Nile, and that flows to the place where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing. And his sister Miriam is watching where the little basket goes. And so she is to bring the little baby back to her mother so her mother can nurse Moses. That's her desire here. That's her command from her mother, I'm sure. And so we read here in verse 5. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women?" So the sister of Moses says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I call a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee?" So she's right there. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. The maid is an Alma. So now we have the second use of the word Alma, and it's a young woman. She's not even of the age of being able to reproduce or be married. She's still young, and she's called an Alma. And so she is a maid, and she most assuredly is a virgin. Moses' sister was a virgin when she was given Moses to take back to their mother to nurse him. Alma. Second use of the Hebrew word Alma. First is virgin. Second is virgin, also translated here a maid. The third use of the term Alma we find in Psalm 68, verse 25. We read, "The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels." Well, these damsels are unmarried young women. And the particular Hebrew word here is plural for Alma. Now these damsels, they're also virgins. So here now is the third use of the word Alma, that is for virgins. They're young women and they're virgins in all three contexts we've just reviewed. The fourth use of the term Alma we find in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 19. Proverbs 30, verse 19. Well, we'll go with 18 and 19. And this is King Solomon in his wisdom. "There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid." And that maid is Alma. And there, as a maid, that man with her will ultimately convert that Alma to a young woman who has had sex with her husband. It's the way of a man with a maid. So it's going to be Alma, and this maid is a virgin. The way of a man with a virgin, and the first entrance that will initiate a covenant between the two, a blood covenant, is when the hymen is broken with penetration, and that establishes a covenant between them both. And that's why when an unmarried young man and an unmarried young woman, when they had sex in the open field, and according to what is the Deuteronomy, they had to get married. They had a covenant. They had a blood covenant between each other now. The hymen was broken. Please tell me the evolutionary process of the development of the hymen and any other purpose for it other than to signify the end of her virginity when the blood spills on the bed sheet, of which a virgin in marriage would then save that sheet. And if she was ever accused of being a fornicator, she would bring out that sheet and show whoever accused her, this is the evidence that I was a virgin on the marriage bed. This blood sheet. So here, the way of a man with a maid, Alma. And if she's most assuredly a virgin, this is the initial consummation of marriage. And Solomon thought this was marvelous. We have a man with a maid. The next usage of the term Alma is its fourth usage. We see in the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3. We read, chapter 1, verse 3 of the Song of Solomon. Verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savior of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Alma. The plurality of Alma. Therefore do the Almas love thee, and they are virgins here. So this is now with the fourth use. We have 1, 2, 3, 4. This is the 5. This is the sixth use of the Hebrew word Alma. Genesis 24:43, 1, 2, Exodus 2:8, 3 is going to be Psalm 68:25, 4 is going to be Proverbs 30:19, 5 is Song of Solomon, 1:3, 6 is going to be Song of Solomon, 6 verse 8, Song of Solomon, chapter 6 verse 8. There are 70 queens and 40 concubines and virgins without number and almas without number. Virgins here. So, again, Alma in every situation is a virgin. Every one of them. Even though technically it's a young woman that is generally of childbearing age. Of course, Moses' sister was not of childbearing age yet. She was still a young girl. I'm not sure if she was 12 years old yet, but she's called an Alma in Exodus chapter 2, verse 8, a maid. Now we have the next example. Our next example is Isaiah 7:14, and this is where we're going to land. This is our 7th. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This is our 7th usage of the Hebrew word Alma. Remembering the law of first mention is a governing principle of Bible understanding. I'm not going to call it interpretation. Bible reading, Bible understanding. That how it's used the first time, that definition is going to carry through throughout the rest of the scripture. The law of first mention. So let's go now to Isaiah 7:14 and spend some time there. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself, and this, by the way, is Adonai. Whenever you have in your King James Bible, capital L, little O, little R, little D, that's Adonai. When it's all capital letters, it's Jehovah. Or for us English speakers, Jehovah, but it's not Yahweh. It is a cultic name having nothing to do with the true God of the Old Testament. He is Jehovah. The proper pronunciation. And so, Adonai himself shall give you a sign. Now, Adonai is always the second person of the Godhead. The Father is never referred to as Adonai. It's always the Son is Adonai. The Lord, the Father, all capital letters, said unto my Lord, Adonai, uppercase L, lowercase R-D, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Adonai is always the second person of the Godhead. And so Isaiah is telling Ahaz to tell Ahaz this. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, who was the king there of Judah, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it hither in the depth or in the height thereof. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord, Jehovah. And he said, hear now, O house of David. Now this is a prophecy for the entire house of David. It's not just a sign to Ahaz. Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord, Isaiah saying, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Adonai is going to give you, there'll be a young woman here, there'll be an Alma, and she shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now let's keep it in context. Verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, shall this son, shall this young man eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Who are these kings? These kings are in chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So you have these two kings that are enemies of Ahaz, the king of Judah. You got a pagan Syrian king that is united with a disobedient and ungodly king of Assyria, of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And so they're going to gang up and they're going to attack Jerusalem. But they didn't prevail. And so the prophet is giving a sign to the house of David here, because Jerusalem is in the land of Judah, and Judah is the father of David. And David has the Davidic covenant that's promised he will have a seed that will sit on his throne forever, Isaiah 7, or 2 Chronicles 7, 14 and following, and 1 Chronicles 17, where the Davidic covenant is therein. And he says, house of David, Ahaz, the Lord's going to give you a sign, an Alma. And in this instance, back in, 600 B.C. or thereabouts, there will be a young woman who will give birth to a child. And before that child is old enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, these two kings, Rezin and Pekah, shall be dead. They're going to die before that little boy gets old enough to make that choice, which we're probably looking like maybe 3 or 4 years of age, something like that. Now we get into the doctrine of double reference. Double reference is all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. I will give you another example of double reference. The word Alma, by the way, is the perfect word to use because it can mean a woman that is of marrying age, of childbirthing age, who's not a virgin. Because this woman there in the days of Ahaz, she wasn't a virgin, and she gave birth to a son. And by the time he was old enough to choose the evil and the good, those two kings would be dead. So the immediate fulfillment of this is in the days of Ahaz, in the days of Isaiah, when this child would grow to the place to choose good from evil, and when that time would arrive, these two kings that had attacked Judah would be dead. That's the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy, and hence Alma was the perfect word to choose. However, there's a future fulfillment, because the promise is to the house of all the house of David, and no matter what generation. And that particular Alma is a virgin, and that's why the Spirit of God used the Greek word parthenos to translate Alma as a virgin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And remember the law first mentioned, Alma is always a virgin, except in this one instance, in the immediate fulfillment of this promise to the house of David and Ahaz, that when this child's old enough to choose good and evil, the two kings, Pekah and Rezin, are going to be dead. But there's a further fulfillment of this in the future where this will apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, show me an example of doctrine of double reference. Here you go. We're going to go to the Davidic covenant, of 2 Samuel 7. This is known as the Davidic covenant that was given by the Lord through the prophet Nathan to King David. And here is what is promised. This is a unilateral covenant or contract, a promise by Almighty God to David. And David would not have to fulfill anything to make this come to pass. That's why we call it an unconditional covenant. So we read here in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and following. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. A physical seed will come after you, David, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the immediate fulfillment of this is Solomon. David will have a seed. It's going to be Solomon. Solomon will build the house for the Lord's name. And he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the throne of David that Solomon will sit on. But the throne of his kingdom was not established forever. So there is a time gap between the word name and the word and. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Solomon did that. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That was not done. The Davidic throne has ceased to exist since the day when Nebuchadnezzar took Zedekiah into captivity, put out his eyes, and brought him to Babylon, which is about 586 thereabouts. So for, let's say, 2,600 years thereabouts, there's been no throne of David in Israel. Well, did God lie about it? And his throne I will establish forever? No. The throne is not established since Zedekiah to the present. So if the Lord's going to be true, and we know it's impossible for him to lie, according to the book of Hebrews, he has yet to establish the throne of his father David forever, which looks forward to a future seed that would sit on that throne. And hence now we begin to have the doctrine of double reference in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's going to have an immediate seed that's going to build the temple, and he's going to have a future seed that's going to sit on his throne forever. The doctrine of double reference. If we're going to read prophecy literally, if we're not going to read it literally, then just burn our Bibles and go eat, drink, and for Mary, because tomorrow we're going to die. Because if we can't believe prophecy that's literal, why then we're not going to be literally resurrected, and we're just going to be spirits floating around somewhere. So let's just eat, drink, and be merry, and there's going to be no final judgment if we're not going to read the prophecies literally. You destroy literal reading of the prophecies, you destroy your faith. You destroy the Bible, you destroy redemption. We do not read the Bible allegorically as those pagans, Origen and Jerome, did. The Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. If Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, he surely was. Period. End of story. And Christ said he was in the first place. I'm not going to give a sign to this wicked and perverse generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What happened to Jonah? He was swallowed by the great fish and was barfed out on the shore. 3 days, after 3 days and three nights, he was in the great fish. Literally. And then he's ready to go to Nineveh. So we see here the gap of time between the word name and in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That has nothing to do with Solomon. Nowhere in any other place did God say he was the father of Solomon? This verse, I will be his father and he shall be my son, is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, whereas the apostle is comparing Christ to the angels, how superior he is to them. We read in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Where did the apostle get that? Where did the Spirit of God get that as he is speaking through the Apostle Paul to write the book of Hebrews? Remember, the Apostle Paul was the author of Hebrews. According to the early church believers, they included Hebrews in the canon for the singular reason that the Apostle Paul was its author. All these pagans want to deny that the Apostle Paul was the author and the writer of Hebrews. No, it's the Apostle Paul who wrote Hebrews by the Spirit of God. Thank you. And so he gets this from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I will be his father, he shall be my son. That's Christ. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. That's Solomon. Solomon will commit iniquity. So now we have double reference in this prophecy. A portion of a verse to Christ, a portion of a verse to Solomon. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, David. And thine house, the house of David, and thy kingdom, the kingdom of David, shall be established forever before thee. So if it's going to be established forever before David, David has to be resurrected for him to see this, for this prophecy to be fulfilled. David must be resurrected. Thy throne shall be established forever. So that will be throne will be established forever by the seed of David, who is the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was never established forever under Solomon. And so we see the law of double reference in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 15. We see the law of double reference in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The immediate fulfillment of Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, an Alma, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This young woman would bear a son and name him Emmanuel. And before he could refuse the evil and choose the good, the kings of Pekah and Rezin, they will be dead. That's the immediate fulfillment. Hence, this young woman who bore a son was not a virgin, that this sign would be fulfilled to Ahaz. But there's a future reference. And because the law of first reference means that Alma must primarily be translated as virgin, there is a future virgin that is coming who will give birth to a son who will be, in fact, Emmanuel, God with us, or God with the nation of Israel. And so further, that this was a looking forward to Christ, the Spirit of God translates Alma into Parthenos, into the Greek word virgin in Matthew 1:23, a virgin. The primary meaning of Alma is going to conceive and bear a son, and he's going to be Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And guess what? For him to be able to do that, he cannot be a sinner. He cannot be an Adam. He cannot have the curse of death upon himself, as all men have, because we were in Adam. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's in an aorist tense. And hence, it's a point in time in the past when all of mankind, we were in the loins, in the bowels of Adam, and when he sinned, we sinned right along with him. Just like when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was in his loins, and Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek also, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. This is called seminal headship. There is no such thing as federal headship. Adam was not representing us. We were in him. We were in his semen. We were in his seed. And when he sinned, we sinned right along with him. Hence, we have the doctrine of seminal headship. So, Isaiah 7:14. This is an Alma. And now I want to show you a place where the word Alma, where the word the Hebrew word out for a virgin is used, Bethulah, and they're not virgins. Generally, the Hebrew word for virgin is Bethulah. But I will show you a place now in the Old Testament where that word is used, and it's a married woman with a husband. And I was taught this by Dr. Ben David Liu, a Hebrew believer who was saved out of Eastern Europe when he managed to jump the train on the way to Auschwitz. He was saved. He was an Orthodox Jew. And he started a ministry to Jewish people in Oak Park, Michigan. And I got some of his tapes. And he helped me greatly with this, Dr. Ben David Liu. And so we see here in Joel chapter 1, verse 8, lament like a virgin, that's Bethulah, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Why doesn't it say Alma? She's weeping for the husband of her youth. A virgin. She's girded with sackcloth, and she's thinking about the husband of her youth. It's not that she hasn't had sexual intercourse, and so the Hebrew word Bethulah can be used of a married woman. All you crazies saying that Bethulah should have been used in Isaiah 7:14. Again, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. So, Alma is the perfect word to be used in Isaiah 7:14. The prophecy has an immediate fulfillment in the days of Ahaz, when Pekah and Rezin will die before that little boy that's born shall be able to choose the good from the evil. And it has a future fulfillment given to the house of David, that a future Alma is coming, a future virgin is coming, as used in all the other texts. They're all virgins in all the other texts I just gave you. And this virgin is going to give birth to God with us, the man Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. Now, this is very important because if Christ wasn't born of a virgin, we're yet in our sins. He's not the Savior. He cannot be a Redeemer. He cannot be a substitute for us. And we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. If Christ isn't born of a virgin, there's going to be no great white throne judgment. If Christ isn't born of a virgin, then we have nothing. The Abrahamic covenant will never be fulfilled. Davidic covenant will never be fulfilled. All of these covenants are contingent upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He died for the sins of the world, and especially for the sins of his elect. He's a propitiation not for our sins only, but in fact for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. He was slain, the lamb that was slain, and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood. Revelation 5. And hence, if he was not the Savior, he could never have been resurrected. If he wasn't born of a virgin, he can't be resurrected. He's just a sinner like everybody else. The doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as prophesied in Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, and Jeremiah 31:22, is absolutely critical to the Bible-believing, born-again, true Christian faith that those of us who are saved contend for. Therefore, we're now going to go on. Now that Christ has been born of a virgin, we want to take a look at the conception of his body, the creation of his body. Because remember, Jeremiah 31 says, the Lord shall create a new thing in the earth. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was a new creation, just as special as everything the Lord created, as the Son of God created in Genesis chapter 1 in those 6 days. Because remember, all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So the eternal Son of God did all the creating in chapter 1 of Genesis at the command of the Father, and he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. The one triune God involved in creation, but the one who's doing it is the eternal Son. So this eternal Son is going to leave heaven. And he's going to indwell this body that's been created by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Miriam, a Hebrew Jewess. Which is another reason why the devil hates the Jews, because his great adversary is a Jew. He's a racial Hebrew Jewish Israelite. Remember, all Hebrews are Jews, but not all Jews are Hebrews. And so Satan has a special hatred for the Jewish people, because out of them comes this seed that's going to bruise me, that the eternal Son of God promised me when I was indwelling that serpent in the garden. And I hate him, and I hate those racial Jewish people that he came through the seed, through the tribe of Judah, through the seed of David. And so, let's take a look at this body of the Lord Jesus Christ, this special creation for the eternal Son to indwell. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, we read, verse 4, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." You mean to tell me all those goats and bulls that were sacrificed for since the days of Moses to the days of Christ, which is about 1,500 years, none of that took away sins? Then why were they doing it? Because they were looking forward to the seed who would be the Passover lamb, whose blood would be effectual in taking away sins. So they were looking forward to what that great bullock, that great Lamb of God would do when he would shed his blood. So they're looking forward. And by the way, in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David out of the fourth Hebrew temple that he's going to build personally, according to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, they're going to have sacrifices, animal sacrifices under the Mosaic law, looking back to what the king did. The people in the millennial kingdom, the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom, will have a Levitical priesthood, and they will be making sacrifices pursuant to the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and whatsoever, because the Mosaic law is the law, the cultural law for the racial people of Israel, but it's not the law that redeems them, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring the nation of Israel under the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. But they will bring forth these sacrifices in the Mosaic law in the millennial kingdom, remembering what the king sitting on the throne of David did for them, who still has the wounds in his hands, and he still has the wound in his side, and still has the wounds in his feet as he's sitting in his glorified body forever with those wounds. Remember, he says, "Be not faithless, Thomas, but believing. Thrust your hands into my side and see I'm not a spirit." That body of his, that eternal body of the Lord Jesus Christ, will forever be pierced on his side, his hands, and his feet, remembering, giving us a memory of what he did. As we're walking through the streets of New Jerusalem, we'll get a glimpse of those holes in his wrists, which were part of his hands, those holes in his feet, and that hole in his side, reminding us that he's still the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world and by the virtue of his shed blood got us to glory. Because salvation is of the Lord, Habakkuk 2:9, 100%, and we have nothing to do with it whatsoever except merely to receive it. Because as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We receive what he did for us by faith, by true repentance and faith. And so, we see here in Hebrews, verse 5 now, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world," when who comes into the world? When the eternal Son of God comes into the world, this is what's said. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, the eternal Son saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." The eternal Son said, "Father, you weren't satisfied in all these sacrifices, and so therefore you prepared a body for me that I'm going to indwell. and I'm going to obey you, even though it's going to be tough. In Gethsemane, I'm going to have to approach you three times. If it's your will, if this, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He had to learn obedience to the things that he suffered as a man. And so the eternal Son is very much very man also. He's very much man. He's a second Adam. He's no less man than Adam was. He's no less man than we are, except he has no sin nature. That sin nature did not pass from his mother, Miriam, because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, that nature would not pass to that holy thing inside of her. But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Now it's interesting that, but a body hast thou prepared me, is not in the Hebrew of Psalm. In the book of Psalms, that's quoted in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Let's take a look at that. Psalm chapter 40 is the Lord Jesus Christ as a man petitioning the Father. Because remember, David was a prophet. And through David, David is prophesying of what Jesus Christ will say and do. We'll see certain things here can never be true of David. And so this is the greater seed of David that's saying these things. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. This is the resurrection of Christ. Christ goes down into the pit. He stays there 3 days and three nights. And the Father is going to resurrect him. Of course, the eternal Son is going to resurrect Christ, and the eternal Holy Spirit is going to resurrect him too. You have the working of the three persons of the one God resurrecting the man Christ Jesus from the dead. He's brought up out of the pit and the miry clay. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. That's going to be in the millennial kingdom. This one who was raised from the dead is going to be seen by millions of people in the millennial kingdom, and they're going to trust the Lord as they see the absolute literal fulfillment of the prophecies that he would be slain and rise from the dead. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, not such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. That's why the Apostle John says in John 21, he said, and concerning the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I would imagine the earth could not contain all the books of his deeds, knowing that he's eternal. And the things that he had done before. Then in verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. That's what's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Mine ears thou hast opened or dug out. That is not quoted in Hebrews 10. What replaces it is a body hast thou prepared me. You say, okay, we have the corruption of the scripture here now. The Apostle Paul misquoted the Hebrew here in Psalm chapter 40, so let's rip up the Bible and trash it. Listen, the Spirit of God can edit whatever he wants to in the Old Testament. And if the Lord's going to dig out the ears of this seed, there's some sort of physical creation involved here with that. And it's simplified in Hebrews chapter 10. A body hast thou prepared for me. The eternal Son said, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written to me. What's the volume of the book? I don't know. It's got to be some other book in heaven. Because I don't know if it's in the Old Testament here. I never found it. I come, it's written in the volume of the book of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So the eternal Son is coming down, and he's going to inhabit this body that's prepared by the Holy Ghost that conceived this body in the womb of Miriam, a Jewess. And he's going to come and he's going to do the will of the Father, and he's going to delight doing it. That can't be said of David. This is the greater seed of David. Again, we have double reference in Psalm chapter 40. Some of it is for David. The most of it is for his greater seed. Verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Well, that can't be Christ. That's got to be David. Well, true, David had iniquity that he had to be forgiven. But this is also the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because our sins became his sins. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. And hence our iniquity and our sins became his sins. And he died as though he committed our filthy, terrible sins. He did it. And just as the sin of the people had to be spoken when they were naming off their sins and then sending the little lamb into the wilderness to be eaten by some wolf during the days of the tabernacle, when they put their hands on that head of that animal, their sins were transferred to that animal, and their sins became the animal's sins, and that's why the animal was put to death. And so it is with Jesus Christ. When all of the sin of the world was put on him, he dies as though they're his sins. Remember, he hates sin. That's why when he was anticipating becoming sin, it was almost overwhelming for him that he would have to be made sin for us. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. You see him in all of his humanity, seeking, entreating the Father to deliver him, because he knows what he's getting, he deserves, because he's becoming sin for all of us. Yet, Lord, deliver me, because I am blameless. I never committed iniquity. And the Father will answer his prayers by resurrecting him from the dead. That's right. The resurrection of Christ is an answer to his prayers also. But notice here, a body hast thou prepared me. It's not there in the Psalm, verse 40, verse 6. But it's in Hebrews chapter 10. And so we see that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was specially prepared and created. And the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, Jeremiah 31. And this body is going to be indwelt by the eternal Son of God, who's going to leave heaven. The person of the Son left heaven. He was no longer in the New Jerusalem. He left it. My, for the first time in eternity, or since the New Jerusalem had been created, the Son wasn't there. But the Father sends him, knowing that without sending him, there's no chance in hell for the people living on earth to ever get to the New Jerusalem. So I'm sending my Son, and he's going to be the bridge. He's going to be the way to get them here. And so let's look a little bit more about this body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will conclude with this. If his body was special, his blood was special. The Lord Jesus Christ had a different bloodstream than all of mankind. Because all of mankind is under a curse. And ultimately, when you study health, the reason why we die is because of a dying, corrupted bloodstream, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is why nobody will be able to live forever with a corrupted bloodstream. That's why we all must die. because we are sinners by nature as well as sinners by deed. The big problem is being sinners by nature. Christ is going to die for the sin nature of all men. That's called the Adamic sin guilt. That's why babies don't go to heaven. That's why people that have no ability to know right from wrong are all going to heaven, because Christ died for them. And they are called the innocents in Deuteronomy. And so, we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that's the one in heaven, not made with hands, again, made by God, but not by hands of sinful men. That is to say, not of this building. And by the way, we're going to have a little clarification of our King James Bible here. You ready, guys? That's of this creation. That's not the tabernacle of this creation. It's the tabernacle in heaven. And so we're clarifying the word building that was used to translate the underlying Greek word which meaning creation. And so we're going to clarify it, as we do clarify the King James in several places. And it's not of this creation. You say we don't have a perfect Bible. Of course we have a perfect Bible. It's complete. It's perfect. And there are places it needs an explanation. But the King James cult boys can't handle this, that there are places that the King James needs clarification, and even the message to the translators, a correction, because they're going to correct it or clarify it on its underlying Greek and Hebrew texts, and not these heretical Hebrew texts or the heretical Greek texts of all the new versions. No, we're not doing that. We'll clarify it or even correct it based upon the underlying texts. God using translations to save his elect. And so, not of this creation, verse 11. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And the little phrase for us is added, but that's what it conveys. He obtains eternal redemption for us. So those of you that are saved eternally by virtue of his shed blood in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in heaven. Christ took his blood to heaven. And if he's going to be a high priest in heaven, there has to be blood in heaven, and it's going to be his blood, and it's going to be a special blood that has no sin in it, and hence it's eternal. We read Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, God the Father, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We can't have a clear conscience without the blood of Christ in heaven. We're unfit to serve the Lord in purity without the shed blood of Christ in heaven. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can't do that without the blood in heaven before himself. And the high priest there with his own blood, making intercession for us before the Father. Because remember, Satan accuses us all the time. Look at that Phelps did, and you saved him. Are you kidding me? And the Lord pleads that he is my redeemer. He's my intercessor based upon the blood that he shed. Verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that's the Old Covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Once you're saved, you have an eternal inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you that fadeth not away, based upon the blood that he shed that's there in the temple of God, in heaven, not of this creation. We know, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission, no sending away of sins. Got to be bloodshed, but it's got to be the special blood of the seed of the woman, of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the virgin born Jesus the Messiah, indwelt by the eternal Son of God, very man. Christ has two natures. He's a dual-natured man. He has the nature of Adam, the nature of mankind, and the nature of the eternal Son of God. That's right. You want to get theological? Called the hypostatic union. The fact is, he's very God, very man. And to show you the importance of this blood, the Apostle Paul, being led by the Spirit of God to write this, by dictation, I maintain, we read in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, "But ye, you believers in Christ," you Hebrew believers in Christ, which includes us Gentiles, but in the context is you Hebrew believers, "but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Remember, the Apostle Paul refers to the heavenly Jerusalem as the mother of us all in Galatians. "To the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, namely the Father, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Those are Old Testament believers. Verse 24, "and to Jesus," he's in the New Jerusalem, "the mediator of the new covenant." Oh, one more thing that's in the New Jerusalem. "And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is on the mercy seat in heaven right now. And it talks. It speaks. Because it's living blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that blood speaks. And it says forgiveness, pardon, mercy. The blood of Abel said, "I want vengeance on Cain. I want you to kill him. He killed me, and I want you to kill him. I want vengeance." That's why the Lord said to Cain, "Your brother's blood crieth out unto me." What was it saying? It was saying, "Kill him. I want vengeance. He murdered me." But the blood of Jesus Christ is forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, atonement, forgiveness. And that would not be possible without the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek if he is not virgin born. That's the question he put to those Jews. He said, "I ask you a question. Whose son is Christ? Why, is David's son?" Well, then why does David call him Lord in the Spirit when he says, "The Lord Jehovah said unto my Adonai, my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool"? How, if Christ is his son, how is he then his Lord, his Adonai? And from then on they wouldn't answer him. Because that son is virgin born and inhabited by the eternal Son of God. That's why. The very Adonai that David protected, David, is the Adonai in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the virgin-born Lord Jesus Christ, his body being created by the Holy Ghost. A new thing the Lord shall create in the earth. Jeremiah 31, verse 22. In conclusion, this is the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall see someday. When we see him at the judgment seat of Christ, after he calls us up with the appearing, some people call it the rapture, I call it the appearing, when he catches us away in the sky, in the air, to then put us before the bema seat and reward us for the things that were done in the spirit and take away, burn up the things that we did in the flesh that were evil. After that, we're going to see him as he is. We're going to have perfect bodies, no sin, and his home to the Father in the New Jerusalem. Wow, what a day that'll be. All because he's our virgin-born Savior. Tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. This is the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the physical body in which the eternal Son indwelt, sharing it with the soul and spirit of the man, Christ Jesus, he got from his mother. And may we worship, may we honor the Son, even as we honor the Father. For whatsoever the Son seeth the Father doeth, he doeth in like manner. No man plucketh you out of my Father's hand, I and my Father are one. No man can pluck you out of my hand or my Father's hand. Why? Because whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner, because they're equal in essence. They're not equal in roles, because the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Son. That's why the Son sent the Holy Spirit, as well as the Father sending the Holy Spirit. The greatness of the man, Christ Jesus. We'll never forget him. We'll spend eternity with him. Brother Eric John Phelps, thank you for tuning in. I have a book, Vatican Assassins, Wound in the House of My Friends. Go to my website, VaticanAssassins.org. Purchase my ebook there. It's offered there, I think, for $35. And read about the assassination of John F. Kennedy carried out by Francis Cardinal Spellman and his Jesuits that he worked for. And I do intend to get in contact with John Fitzgerald Kennedy Jr., who is alive, because he doesn't seem to know that Francis Cardinal Spellman gave the order to kill his father using the Secret Service that was headed by a Knight of Malta named James J. Rowley, whose brother was a Jesuit, Francis Rowley, and that his mother, Jackie, was given a Jesuit confessor, Richard McSorley. I don't know if John F. Kennedy Jr. knows this, so I would like to have him on a broadcast here and an interview. And so you pray for me that I'll be able to get in contact with him and have him here. Meanwhile, you want to read the book, Stolen Identity. So, until we meet next time, may the Lord bless you to do his will according to his word, the AV 1611 Reformation English Bible, as we serve the one true God and his Son whom he has sent, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, Maranatha.